the temple of God in Jerusalem, that stone building is going to be destroyed permanently. Does that mean God is defeated? Does that mean that Rome has overthrown God? No, it doesn't mean that. That building had served its purpose. God was now building something far more precious and more beautiful and more permanent. The old temple was like so much dead stone and was stone dead now. God had something new. Jesus referred to it and he said, I will build my church. I will build my church. What material, Jesus, are you going to use in building your church? Well, he himself would become the chief cornerstone that would support and direct and uphold all else that was added to the building. Otherwise, Jesus was going to use living material, not dead stones, but living people who have a new kind of life from God referred to as eternal life in the scriptures. That's what God is going to use to build his house. Jesus would be the rock of ages. Christians would be joined together with him as the rock that stands through the ages. On Christ, the solid rock of ages, we stand. All other ground is sinking. My hope is built on him. I rest on his unchanging grace. He supports me in the overwhelming flood with eternal life from him. Brethren, don't you see, we are God's dwelling place. The church, not this building, not this dead wood like those dead stones, but we are God's dwelling place. If God lives in Clarence, it's because he lives in the lives of people in Clarence. He would live in you. Would you let him live there? One more thing about stones. When they're being used as building blocks, which is the picture in this passage of Scripture. One brick by itself is just about useless. I mean, you can use a brick to chunk a door or something, but when you come to building buildings, one brick by itself to build a building is just about useless. But the beauty and the value and the strength of the building block is realized when it is secured to the foundation and to all the other building blocks as a part of a wall, a part of the building. Brethren, God's intention is that each one of us be a part of what he is building. There isn't anything in the Bible like a freelance Christian. Somebody who believes in God and claims to be a Christian but never identifies himself with any body of believers and never assumes any responsibility, just kind of flounders and wanders around out there somewhere. I'm a believer, isn't that great? Now, that's not so great. The Christian's place is in the body of Christ, in the church, lending his strength and his ability to what is being done for Jesus in that area. Brethren, the church is not complete without you, and you have no meaning or purpose without the church. Why'd you come this morning? Habit? Oh, I hope never, never would you come because it's a habit. In the face of threats, it seems to me that Peter is saying, your only hope in a wicked and a hard world is to be in Christ together. We need him and each other. How long has it been since you thank God for the men and women you sit with on Sunday? Well, I do that a lot. And then in addition to his pictures of babes in Christ and living stones, Peter adds one more and says, you are also priests. Know that? You're also priests. Peter wants these people to know who they are in relationship to each other and to the world, to God. So in verses 5 and then again in 9 and 10, Peter says Christians are priests. Now we've made other studies concerning our priesthood as Christians in recent weeks, and we'll not spend a lot of time here just now, but we must look at it because it's a part of this book that we're studying. There can be no doubt that every Christian has the privileges and the responsibilities of the priesthood. Every Christian, teenage Christians also, and grandparents who are Christians, and everybody in between, have the responsibilities and duties, privileges of the priesthood. In the Old Testament, God's intention was that every Israelite be a priest. Every one of them. All down the line, men and women, all of them. In Exodus chapter 19, just before giving the Ten Commandments, he calls them at Mount Sinai to be a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. Now, within the larger family of priests, they were all to be priests in their relationship to the other nations. there were some special jobs for a special son. I mean, there was a division of the labor and responsibility. That's natural. There were high priests who did some things and chief priests who did some other things. And then there were some remaining Levites who did some other things. And there were some who were not even of the priestly tribe who were priests and did other things, because they were all called to be priests. Guides them in worship by teaching them all things that God has commanded us. And all of us, brethren, were called out of darkness into his marvelous light by somebody who was functioning as a priest. And we'd be lost this morning if somebody hadn't done that, hadn't led us to worship God. Every once in a while, I remember to thank God for Raymond Renzi. I haven't seen that boy for a long, long time. He's a man now, I guess. I don't suppose he stayed 18, but he was in high school with me. And he taught me lots of things I didn't know. And he didn't sound a bit like Clint Gill or Dean Warren or Stan Willenhouse. I mean, he didn't have that kind of understanding or ability to express himself or talk about the things of God. But boy, as a teenager, he knew how to talk to a teenager. And you kids could too. I mean, be priests, if you would. God has called you to be that. Lots of people are still in darkness, waiting for somebody to lead them out. They're waiting now. In verse 10, look at it. Those who were nobodies are called to be somebodies, the people of God. Those who stand condemned could know God's mercy if the priests would do their work. As priests, brethren, we are to tell the world about our God. And you're responsible. Don't you forget that. The priests in the Old Testament offered sacrifices, right? That's right. The priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices, and so must we offer sacrifices. Not animals. They offered animals. They offered the very best that they had. And it wasn't a loan. It wasn't like, God, I'm going to loan you something. I'm going to use my car for you today, Lord. It wasn't like that. It was a sacrifice. It was that which they gave up totally. It was killed and burnt and was gone. They gave it to God. As Christians, we are priests who must offer sacrifices. Animals? No, we're not going to offer animals to God, because the blood of animals cannot possibly deal with anything so bad as human sin. What then? What sacrifice will we offer? In the words of Francis Havergal, take my life and let it be consecrated. Take my hands, my feet, my voice. Take my silver, my gold, my moments, my days. Take my will, my heart. Or as Isaac Watts wrote, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. What would I offer? Would I offer God the world and the universe if it were mine? Even that would be too little. As a priest, what must I offer? In the words of E.R. Hudson, I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him. Or as Fanny Crosby says, I am thine, O Lord. Draw me nearer. Consecrate me now to thy service. What will I offer to my God as a priest before him? I will sing the wondrous story. I will sing of my Redeemer. I love to tell the story. Brethren, I tell you as members of the Clarence Church, as priests, we must rescue the perishing, send out the light, throw out the lifeline, go seeking the lost, stand up for Jesus, bring in the sheaves. Or as Paul would have it, present our bodies, our total beings, a living sacrifice. It's not a new idea. The oldest hymns write about it, and the apostle himself declared it. For thousands of years, God has called men to this very function. In fact, as best I understand it, God has called all men for the very same function, to lead the rest to worship him. So then, for the first part of chapter 2, the scriptures say that you are a babe in Christ, and there are some things that have no part in your life as a Christian, even as an infant Christian. Those things have nothing to do with your life. Leave them. It's junk. Feed your mind on a proper diet. As stones, We have a responsibility to be a part of the total building of God, carefully and firmly attached to the living stone, the cornerstone, Jesus. And as priests, to get on with the work of the kingdom. Babies, stones, and priests. Hang on to it, brethren, because that's who you are as God sees you. Our hymn of invitation this morning is number 300. Years ago, on Sunday mornings, we made a rather complete study of the material found in the book of Nehemiah. Because of the nature of that material, between now and our annual meeting, I want for us to rethink some of the basic principles in the book of Nehemiah that we might prepare our hearts to volunteer for service when duty calls and when the saints at Clarence are organizing and taking their position in rank and file to serve the Lord. So, tonight and in the few weeks ahead on Sunday evenings, I want for you to think with me again into some of the principles taught in the book of Nehemiah. I think perhaps in all of God's Word, there are few, if any, books that exceed what this book does in speaking of a man's personal service in the kingdom of God. The principles of serving God never really change. He never changes. We don't change essentially in our nature, except that Christ forgives our sin and makes us new in that sense. And so man is man, and God is God, and Nehemiah understood that. And his response to the need of his time and to the kingdom is amazing. I wanted to start tonight by looking at a couple of things in chapter 2. If you have your Old Testament, would you turn to the second chapter of Nehemiah? And we'll begin with the first verse. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And the king said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in his sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, and the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I came to the governors beyond the rivers and gave them the letters from the king. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Before any man can do anything for God, he has a responsibility to pray carefully, to analyze and consider every factor, and to seek God's will and guidance in the matter. Until a man has done that, he has no right to put his hand to any plow or attempt anything for his Lord. It is dangerous to do so. Jesus constantly had that problem in his ministry. He was always warning people not to go out and talk about what they had seen or what they had experienced at his hand. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus healed a leper and told him, "Don't tell anybody I did this." In chapter 9, Jesus sternly warns two blind men to whom he has given sight not to tell anybody that he did it. Sounds strange when you read it in the scripture, for we have always been taught to tell everybody all we know about Jesus. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, again, a multitude of people were following Jesus, and Matthew simply says in a short verse, "And he healed them all." Can't help but wonder from what, how many. And then he charged those people, that crowd whom he had healed, that they should not tell anybody that this happened. They went and told everybody. Blew the whole thing, probably in many cases. In chapter 16, again, Jesus faces the same problem. He asked the disciples who they thought he was, and they told him what men had said, and then Peter said what he thought, and Jesus affirmed the fact that he was the Christ of God. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Don't tell anybody that's who I am." And again, he warns them. And there are other such cases in the New Testament. You see, there is a real danger in speaking of the things of God when we have not been careful to search his word and pray for his will that we might really understand the things of God. These people didn't know for sure who Jesus was. They had ideas. They didn't understand the work of the kingdom, and so Jesus cautions them, "Don't do it yet. You're not ready to do that yet. Don't attempt that at this time." There is eternal damage done when men do things in the name of Jesus Christ who have not first sought his will. I think the classic example of that in history, the history of the church, is that period known as the Crusades. Never did a more horrible scene take place in the history of mankind than what happened in the name of our Lord during the Crusades. A man must first study to show himself approved unto God before he attempts to do anything. Only fools would rush in where angels fear to tread. And many men are fools and rush in, but not Nehemiah. Not this man. Nehemiah prayed for over 3 months about something that bothers him so bad he can hardly stand it. And he prayed and prayed and prayed through all of September and then October and then November before he dared to put his hand to the plow and start in a direction. How long has it been since you prayed, "God, not my will, not what I want, but what you want"? How long has it been since you prayed, "God, help me and help the leaders of our congregation in Clarence to know your will and to lead us when the annual meeting comes into those projects and directions and opportunities that you would have us put our hands to"? Nehemiah is an Israelite in foreign territory. He's a Jewish man in Persia. His people were taken to this strange land as captives. They were foreigners. God was putting Nehemiah all through this time in a position to serve long before any idea came to his mind about what needed to be done. The hand of God in history is a fascinating thing. The hand of God in the history of Israel is amazing. The history of Israel is written from God's viewpoint. I think I said that in Sunday school class this morning. That's one of the most exciting things in the history books of the Old Testament, that it's all written from God's viewpoint. Wouldn't you love to read a history of America from God's viewpoint? Anyway, that's what's happening. And through the history book of the Old Testament, we see clearly that God is putting Nehemiah, this man, God doesn't love Nehemiah one whit more than he loves you. God has a place for you and for me and for Nehemiah. And long before Nehemiah had any idea about what needed to be done, God was putting him in a position where it would be possible if he was of a mind to do it. God had his hand in the history of his people. Nehemiah's brother had made a trip to Jerusalem. Nehemiah has never been there. And he comes back, the brother does, with the heartbreaking report that the people in Judea are living in great affliction and suffering and shame. Nehemiah is so saddened that he can't eat. He can hardly sleep at night, I think. He fasted a lot and prayed more. Every man who is that concerned about God and God's will is going to do something for sure. And so he seeks the will of God. You show me a man today who is so concerned about the kingdom of God that he frequently has no appetite. And I'll show you a man that God could use to do great things in any community. Clarence isn't that exceptional. Even here it could be done. Imagine this. Let's play pretend. Let's pretend it's October 22nd, Wednesday night, our annual meeting coming up. It's about 5 o'clock in the evening, and some man comes home from work, and his wife says, well, honey, I didn't fix anything for supper. I thought I'd just let you choose. What do you want tonight? He says, nothing. I just don't think I want a thing tonight. I am so concerned about and so interested in what is planned and what our congregation is going to discuss and decide tonight that I've just lost my appetite. I'll eat later, after the meeting. I want to pray about it now one more time before I go. Wouldn't that be something? Oh, I'm not suggesting to tell you when you should fast or pray. But I would to God that we had the interest in the will of God that Nehemiah has. A footnote here reminds me that in the first century, when I read about major events in the life of the church, there was always fasting preceding that. And in the 20th century, before major events in the life of the church, there is usually feasting of some sort, a fellowship dinner here or there. I know when I went to Johnson Bible College to start a Faith Promise rally, we had a banquet the first night, and I liked that. I'm not sure what all that means, but anyway. After 3 months of praying, Nehemiah, the personal servant of the king of Persia, dares to speak to the king about his burden. He went in, and he just couldn't hold it back any longer, and the king notices immediately that he's sad. Now, that's bad news, because being sad in the presence of the king is a no-no. In fact, there's a law against it, because anybody who has the privilege to be in the king's presence should just be overwhelmed that he is allowed to be there, and that should far overshadow anything in his personal life. And men were executed for being sad in the presence of the king. Well, it does seem this king is a kind-hearted man. He looked, saw Nehemiah's facial expression, I suppose, and said, Nehemiah, are you sick? No, I can tell you're not sick. Man, you're a burden. What's wrong with you? Well, Nehemiah said, it's the working conditions around this place. Man, I don't have any retirement program and the salary's terrible. No, he's not concerned about anything personal. Now, he's a foreigner in a strange country, and he's a slave in a sense, although he's been promoted to a high position. He's got lots of personal problems, and his future is maybe as uncertain as yours and mine, I don't know. But that's not what he asked for. This man is burdened and overwhelmed about somebody else. I like him. Nehemiah said, it's my kinfolk back in Jerusalem. There's no wall around their city. There's no gate. They are at the mercy of their enemies, at the mercy of godless men. Nehemiah's never been there, but he's that concerned about them that he risks his life in the presence of the king. Verse 4 is beautiful. Nehemiah writes, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I can hardly believe that. He has been praying for 3 months about this, and the king finally asked him what he wants, and the king has the power to give him what he wants, and the king said, Mister, what do you want? And the first thing he did was say, excuse me while I pray. And he prayed one more time before he dared make his request. You know, if you ask me what I want, I can tell you. Somebody asked me sometime what I want. I'll tell you what I want. Well, I want lots of things. I want to go back to Israel. I'd love to go there one more time. What do I want? I want a campus for NYCI. Boy, do I want a campus for NYCI. I really do. That's the next major step in the development of the life of our school for God's purposes in the East. And it'll be a big one, and it will be significant in our effectiveness. And I really want that. I want my children to love my God with all of their heart and soul. I want to know the Bible a whole lot better than I do. What do you want? He asked me what I want. I want a big silver handgun that I saw in Benny Freeman's sports shop and couldn't afford to buy. I want lots. I like to have a radio in my Volkswagen. What do I want? You ask me any time of day or night, and if I am conscious or awake at all, I can tell you some things I want. Nehemiah, what do you want? Well, he wouldn't answer that question until first he talked with God. Isn't that something? And then he said, believing after 3 months of prayer and consideration, this was what God wanted too. Send me to Judea to build a wall. Give me letters to hand to the governors in the countries between here and there so that I can pass safely, and give me a particular letter for a man named Asaph, who is the groundskeeper in the King's Park, because I'm going to have to cut down some of the trees in the park. And I need timber to build the wall, to build the gates, and carry on this project. I got to fortify a city. I need lots of lumber, and lumber's scarce in that part of the world. And so he dared to ask those things. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, I tell you, verse 4 was beautiful. Verse 8 is fabulous and almost beyond comprehension. Look at this man's mind. He says, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." He didn't say, "And the king gave me what I wanted, and boy, is he a gracious fellow." Nehemiah didn't say, "Boy, am I lucky." His attitude wasn't, I really put on the tears there, and I got him that time. He gave in to me. Nehemiah realizes that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So what good thing has come into your life lately? How did that happen? Well, Nehemiah knows how it happened. Maybe you're not always careful to notice, but he noticed that it was by the good hand of God that the king granted his wish. I believe, brethren, that the good hand of God is in all the successes of his people, and probably in all their failures too, because he cares about his people and he leads his people. He has not forsaken them. And it's always a good hand when it's God's hand that is involved in our lives. I'm not sure about this. I'm on shaky ground, I know. But I'm going to say that whether God's good hand brings success or failure to his people may largely depend on whether they're doing his will or something he doesn't really want them doing. I am inclined to think, and this is only an opinion, that the success of our Faith Promise Mission Rally was the result of careful prayer on the part of many people and a choosing of a direction that was pleasing to God. And then with our request for his help, he blessed us. The reason I say I'm on shaky ground is because I do not always believe those things that succeed are those things that please God. You'll have to reconcile that best you can. I haven't come to a conclusion. Nehemiah was on the right track. His constant speaking with God for 3 months has assured him of that, and so God grants him success. The good hand of God had been working for years in advance to answer this one prayer of one servant. That almost escapes my mental comprehension. God had worked for years in putting this man in that position where he could one day hear the news about Israel, or the homeland, and respond with a request to the king and be sent. You see, no stranger can walk up to the king of Persia and say, "Give me permission to cut down trees in your private park and send me with soldiers and horsemen and half of your army to go back over there and do something I want to do." What did the king of Persia care about the wall of Jerusalem? Not much, I suppose. But he had put Nehemiah in the palace in the king's service because that's where God wanted him and knew he could serve. Brethren, can you see God's hand in history? He was brought to the throne. God brought to the throne in Persia a man who was kind-hearted, sympathetic. And I don't even know if the king of Persia knew God. I wonder. I've wondered about that for a long time. I wondered about that when I was a little boy, if God put men in the White House in Washington, D.C. Maybe for one little decision that never even got in the newspaper, God puts men in the White House. God put this man on the throne to grant a wish of a servant. I don't suppose it made the newspaper. Wouldn't you love to read a history book about America written by God? Well, brethren, there's something exciting right here. God often answers our prayers before we ask. Can you believe that? God knows us so well and knows what we're going to ask that sometimes when he knows next Thursday we're going to ask for this request to be granted, that his work might be advanced, that he has already last Thursday started preparations for that. How can it be? He is an all-knowing Father. The classic example, which I have shared with you at least on one other occasion I know, was when we were completing the Liverpool Church building in Liverpool, New York. And on a Saturday afternoon, we were cleaning up for the opening day the next morning. It was snowing. And one of the men said, "Oh, if we only had a pickup truck to haul this junk out of here before it's buried in the snow and left to spring." And I wondered, where could we get a truck? I didn't know where we could get a truck. I couldn't buy a truck. So Saturday night, I prayed for a truck. I had no don't know if I had it right to ask God for a truck, but I did. Monday morning, I got a letter from my father in Ohio. The letter was written on Friday. Dad said, "The Beanies and I have worked out a business deal whereby the family truck will be given to you." And I don't even think he knew about our need for one at that moment. I hadn't talked with Dad for weeks about it. And the letter with the answer to my prayer was on its way before I ever prayed. I'm sure lots of you could stand and tell similar stories tonight. Wonder of wonders that God would answer our prayers like that. I wonder what answers God has ready right now. It's just waiting for somebody to ask. Who loses if we don't ask? James said, "You have not because you ask not." Brethren, let us not come to an annual meeting without asking God to use us more mightily and powerfully in this community than ever before. Oh, we know so many things now that we didn't know before. We have advanced in our knowledge of the Word and our relationship to each other. Let's ask God to lead us and use us in great ways. Let's have no more of this average run-of-the-mill Sunday. Let's make the bicentennial year an important year in our lives, in our service for the Lord. Sure, it can be so. What could stop us? Name me one thing that could stop us from doubling our attendance next year. You know anything? Why not average 200 when our country's 200 years old? Could we do that? Sure, we could do that. God can veto any adverse circumstance that stands in the way of his people. Jesus stood one night in a boat, in a storm, with his feet in the water and his face in the wind, and told it to stop, and it did. And he vetoed the weather. How about that? On another occasion, he walked up to a tomb where a friend of his, Lazarus, had died and been buried. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Jesus vetoed death. Adverse circumstances. The disciples had fished all night, hadn't caught anything. Jesus said, "Try it one more time." They said, "There's no use." He said, "Cast out into the deep there. Launch out in the deep. Put your net down. Try it." They caught so many fish, it started to break the net. They put the fish in the boat, started to sink the boat. Jesus vetoed failure. What's your problem? Why couldn't we be more effective next year than we've ever been in the history of this church? Know any reasons? Brethren, God can veto adverse circumstances. He does the inconceivable and the indescribable when men and women band themselves together and pursue his will. Somebody says, "Wait a minute. The day of miracles is gone, right?" Now you wait a minute. There is no miracle recorded in the book of Nehemiah as such. A man prayed, trusted God, asked the king for his wish. The king granted it. But Nehemiah knows it would not have happened apart from the good hand of God. Can God put New York Christian Institute on a campus? No question about that. Could our church average 200 next year? No question about that. We'll come back to a principle right at the end of the message in just a few minutes. What has the good hand of God been doing lately? What's God been doing lately? Is he busy? Is he resting? Oh, that's right. He created the world and the universe and all that is, including people, and on the seventh day, God rested. That's right. Is he still resting? Oh, no. No, he had gone back to work a long time ago. Didn't you know that? His son said, "I must be about my father's business." The father was in business. He was doing something. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "My father works until now, and I work." And God was busy. When man sinned and began to destroy himself, destroy the creation of God, God went back to work, and his good hands began to set in motion a plan whereby God would remake and continue to remake men in the human family. And God has been working since then until now and continually to remake people in the image of his son. Now, when he's finished with his recreation of man, he'll rest again, and his men and women will rest with him. And that's pictured in Hebrews chapter 4. Where the word rest appears 10 times in the first 11 verses as God tries to describe what it would be like afterwards. Well, what's God been doing lately? Well, some of the exciting things that I can see, although I have not received any 700 Club Word of Knowledge revelation yet, but some of the things that I can see that God has done is, well, I remember back in 1962, there wasn't any church camp in upstate New York, and there wasn't even one in the Catskills. So I took a carload of young people and went to Ohio in 1962. But in 1963, God provided a piece of property for a church camp. 80 miles from nobody. I mean, out in the middle of nowhere, where nobody from our churches had ever been. There was a man named Otto Adler, a German man, a licensed brewer who was going to retire in the Southland, had a piece of property for sale, and a man in one of the churches in Buffalo heard about it. I ask you, how often do people in the churches in Buffalo hear about property for sale near Byersville, New York? Well, anyway, I can't prove that God did that. But today, there is Mountain View Christian Camp that is a mighty arm for our Lord in this state. The good hand of God. What has God been doing lately? Wouldn't it be great if we had a Bible college in upstate New York? How many years did we say that? And here it is. There was a time when we had no leader and no books and no classrooms and no students and no money and no teachers and no dean, no staff, no nothing, no school. And it looked impossible. And those who were concerned about it all had full-time jobs. And what's more, in addition to not having time to start a college, they didn't even know how to start one. And didn't start one. But the hand of God did. And I am still overwhelmed by what God has put in my town. The good hand of God. Building, leadership, books, students, friends, a library building, money. And in every case, here's the principle I refer to. In every case, God uses people to work out his will in the human family. Not one book has fallen out of heaven yet for our library. And we may even have a copy of the Book of Mormon, I don't know. But no book has been given to us from heaven. Every book from somebody or somebody who provided it. Sure, God uses people.